Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 30. We resume our studies at verse 25. And we're going to go over to chapter 31, verse 16. It's all one account. Genesis 30, 25 to 31, 16. It's on page 31 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Beginning at verse 25, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pass through your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later. When you come to look into my wages with you, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, should be counted as stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock, that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there, so the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. If he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see, all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us and has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this long passage, this interesting story, you are speaking words of truth. And you want us to be in the very same school that Jacob is in, the school of faith and godliness, that we would know and trust you and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would live as your people, knowing that you will provide. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My mother taught me the three-day rule that she had learned on the farm in western Kentucky where she grew up, and it goes like this. After 3 days, both fish and house guests begin to smell. That was my mother's motto. Could never get her to stay long. You know the three-day rule. Yes, mother, I know the three-day rule. Well, by that standard, after 14 years, we should expect some friction between Jacob and his uncle Laban, with whom he was living. Jacob had been a conniver, and Laban was an outright scoundrel. So it's not surprising that by now hostility was brewing. Not that Jacob really was a guest. At least he wasn't treated that way. He was treated like a bond slave, paying off the debts for the two daughters he had gotten from his father-in-law. He didn't even know he was marrying one of them, but until he did. But now he's paying off those debts. But the time has come when his service is ending and his thoughts are turning to Canaan, the land of his fathers, which God had promised to him. And the question was really not merely when Jacob would leave Laban, but how he would leave him and with what. If left to his father-in-law's mercy, I dare say that Jacob would have been in a bad spot. But as James Boyce writes, Jacob had an ally who was open-handed, upright, straightforward, generous, and compassionate. His ally was the Lord. And because of God's faithfulness, Jacob would have a future. He would have a home, and it would be a home where his welcome would never wear out. Well, we pick up the text, and apparently the birth of Joseph, and of course Joseph is the son of Rachel, the woman he really loves, and this birth, it seems, spurs Jacob to start thinking about going back to Canaan. And so in verse 25, he says to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my home and country." Now he's paid off his 14-year debt, and so he wants to take his family back to his covenant heritage. Verse 26, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go." And he adds, "For you know the service I have given you." You see, he has more than fulfilled his obligation. He hasn't tricked him. By the way, this is a good sign in Jacob. He's just kept the agreement. He's just put in the work. He's just been faithful wholeheartedly and dutifully. Now, the subject of taking daughters away from their parents can be a delicate one. But in the case of Laban, it was all about the cash. It was only about the assets. This was no sentimentality with Laban. And so he says in verse 26, If I have found favor in your sight, and then he admits that his wealth had grown because of Jacob. He says he had learned by divination. Oh, here's what he's saying. You know, it has just occurred to me, as if it wasn't obvious for 14 years, that it's because of your work that I'm wealthy. And I had a divination. We don't know what kind of pagan oracle it was, but the thought has dawned on him now that Jacob is thinking of leaving him, that he will admit that it's God's blessing on Jacob. By the way, his use of God's covenant name does not make him a believer. He's just aware that Jacob's God has blessed his servant. And so out of this commercial motive, he says to Jacob, "Well, why don't you now suggest a new arrangement?" You see, Laban's like a manager who's been exploiting his workforce. And now that his valued employee has a better offer, suddenly he's willing to open negotiations. "And why don't you suggest your wages," verse 28, "and I will give it." Now, Jacob is moved here by a number of competing impulses. One is his obvious distrust for Laban, and he is eager to be away from the scoundrel. And moreover, he has not forgotten God's call for him to return to the promised land. Back in Bethel in chapter 28, when the vision of the stairway to heaven, the Jacob's ladder, with the angels ascending and descending, he had pledged himself that if the Lord would be faithful to him, if he would give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, that's how he put it, then the Lord will be my God. Genesis 28, 20 and 21. Well, 14 years have passed, and the Lord has done all those things. He has provided for him. And Jacob realizes that he has an obligation to go to the land of the Lord, the promised land. But there's one other consideration he has to deal with. It's a real one. He needs to provide for his family. He needs to make material provision for his wife and his now very many children. He's been living as a hired hand. Laban's been getting wealth, but he's not gotten any capital. All he's gotten are his hand-to-mouth wages. It's time for him to acquire some wealth. John Calvin says he reasons that when he had so long expected his labors for another, it would be unjust that his own family would be neglected. For nature prescribes this order that everyone should take care of the family committed to him. And rightly, particularly fathers, feel an obligation, rightly, to provide for their family, and Jacob needs to do that. Now, with that in mind, he has a plan to propose. First, in verses 29 and 30, he notes his valuable service. You yourself know how I've served you, how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came. It has increased abundantly. The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. In fact, later on when he's describing this to his wives, he says in 31:6, you know that I served your father with all my strength. Isn't it great that he could say that? They knew whether it was true or not. It was true. And we have a growing Jacob. You know, I have faithfully served him. I have fulfilled my end of the bargain. And so he says to Laban in verse 30, now when shall I provide for my own household also? He answers, what shall I give you? Now Jacob has a counteroffer, and it shows both his lack of respect for Laban and his own growth in godly character. I dare say the younger Jacob, the Jacob of a few chapters earlier, he would have been tricking Laban, or that wouldn't be easy to do, by the way, or trying to deceive him, hatching some complicated scheme to get over, as we would put it when I was in the army, always trying to get over, not having to earn your way, but to find some slick way to defraud him. That's what he did to Esau, right? But he has been learning in the Lord's school of hard knocks. And so his arrangement is this: I will stay and I will continue to tend and shepherd your flocks. And in fact, it's not going to cost you anything. Jacob's simply going to be allowed to prosper from his own productivity. Verse 31, you shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pass through your flock and keep it. Here's the compensation. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So he proposes that he will go through the flocks, and by the way, sheep in Palestine are white, almost uniformly. Goats are black or brown, usually monocolor. A small minority of them will be multicolored, or they'll be black sheep, or they'll be speckled or spotted. And so he's saying, here's what we'll do. I'll just take the ones that are speckled, the black sheep, the multicolored goats. Normally, by the way, the records show that a shepherd could expect about 20% of the proceeds, and this would almost certainly be less than that. And so one thing we're seeing about Jacob as he's growing in character is, first of all, this was a very modest proposal. He's not trying to exploit him. Again, it's going to be a relatively small proportion. Maybe 10 to 15% of the flock will be multicolored or speckled or spotted or off color. And so here he's going to continue tending Laban's flock, and the majority of the sheep and the babies that are born and the flocks that are going to increase are going to go to Laban, the owner of the flock, and he's going to take these off colored ones. So he was being very generous in the terms he was offering to Laban. Robert Candlish considers how different this is from the old Jacob. He says the whole transaction is so arranged that Laban cannot lose, while the probability of Jacob gaining is relatively small. So it's a modest proposal. Notice it's also eminently honest. He's acting with a scrupulous integrity. Verse 33, so my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted as stolen. I mean, we'll be able to tell them apart. And so we'll know which ones belong to me because they'll be speckled, and I'll have black sheep and white goats, off color, and I'll have the striped and speckled ones. You'll have the normal ones, the white sheep and the black goats. That was his way of acting. Now, again, how different. You know, earlier he had waited until his sensually minded brother Esau was hungry. Then he tricked him very meanly into renouncing his covenant birthright. Then there's the whole wicked deception of his father Esau. But this is just nothing but honesty. And what's going on here? Well, I think Jacob is taking stock of his life. You know, one thing that's changed is that Jacob has become a father. And it certainly ought to be the case that when we become parents, this is true of women as well as men, that suddenly we ought to say, you know, it would be good if I started being a godly person. That's why I love the baptismal vows. You bring your children to receive the sign of God's covenant, and the Lord has you ask, will you commit to live in a godly way? Will you set an example for this child? What a sober thing it is to be a parent. That should be a motive to repent of our sins and to move forward in responsibility and godliness. Maybe he's feeling that. I think certainly he has seen in Laban a mirror of himself, hasn't he? You think of the way that Laban cheated him over the marriage of Leah and then Rachel and his callousness. Undoubtedly, Jacob is saying, wow, look how distasteful that is. And it was a picture of himself. And so he has been repenting of his grasping, his dishonest nature. Moreover, he is likely reflecting on the Lord had promised to be with him and to meet his needs. Isn't it interesting that the plan that he hatches has to do with childbirth? And if one thing is known in the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is that the Lord is the one who decides these sorts of things. And so he is casting himself upon the sovereign grace of the Lord. He is changing. You know, that means that if Jacob can change, you can change. You and I can change. What the world says is people don't change. Don't expect me to change. And you hear Christians saying this, and it's a denial of our faith. It's a denial of the fact that Jesus has come and he has conquered death on the cross and he has risen from the grave and he's ascended to heaven. He has poured out the Spirit on the church and he is reigning. The Bible says he's interceding for us. And Christians say, don't ask me to change. Well, what a blessing it is. I like to put it this way sometimes. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not that they sin and we don't. Let's not be saying we sin. Now, we ought not to sin as much or as badly, I grant that, but the difference between us and the non-Christian is not that they sin and we don't, it's that we have the ability and the power through the Holy Spirit to repent. And it is repentance that marks the Christian. It's the Christian father who can go to his children and say, I apologize to you for the way I showed rage to you and pray that God would make me a new man. Or the Christian child who says to their parents, you know, it's wrong that I've been talking back to you and I'm going to seek the grace of God. I should be living in a different way. We have the grace of repentance. Now, Jacob would have had the Holy Spirit, but post-Pentecost, we have a far greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says in Titus 2, verse 12, that it is the grace of God that teaches us, that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Praise the Lord, we can change, and we should be changing. You know, Jacob, it's his chief sin. It's his characteristic sin. Jacob means grasper, and it's grasping that he's repenting of. And if we, each of us, repented earnestly of our characteristic sin, if we survey 10 people who know us well, the one that 7 out of 10 would identify. She gossips. He's got an anger issue. He's lazy. She's controlling. You be you, I'll be me. And if we were to address that one sin, we don't have to change 14 sins, not at once. We say, Lord, this is the characteristic sin, and it's scarring my relationships. I'm going to prayerfully seek your grace. I'm going to apply the word of God to my heart. Make me a godlier man or woman. He will do it. And it will revolutionize our lives. This is going to revolutionize Jacob's life. It's going to take place over time, but it's beginning now. How encouraging it is, but not so encouraging when we turn to Laban. It is true that the man without the Holy Spirit cannot change. It is absolutely, they're enslaved to their flesh. If you said, I don't want to be a Christian, then you're just saying, I'm going to be a slave to the characteristic sin that maybe I inherited and it was done to me. I'm doing it to others and I have no power. Look, Laban's a greedy man. And even when it's his own daughters and his own children, what we find here, he's going to, his own grandchildren, he's going to cheat. Look at verse 35. Laban's the kind of person who signs a contract and immediately looks for the loophole that he wrote into it. And that's what he did. He'd known it all along. Here's what he does. That day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. So here's Jacob. He's trusting the Lord. He's going to be an honest man. He's made this very generous offer. I'll just take the ones that the minority of them are spotted and speckled. He goes, there aren't any. They were there yesterday. They're not there today. Laban has taken them away 3 days distance between himself and Jacob. Well, how despicable was his cheating? You know, it was irreverent. He has recognized that the Lord is with Jacob, and yet he lies and cheats him. It was needless. It was already a good business deal for him. It was callous and ruthless. It's his own daughters and grandchildren. You say, how can someone do that? Because the man without the Spirit, the woman without the Spirit, does not have the power to change. He's greedy. And you know, Paul specifies that greed is idolatry, Ephesians 5:5. The greedy man, which is idolatry, will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's a slave to a god, the god of money and wealth and greed and covetousness. He is not able to change. You say, what should he have done? Well, he should have been friendly to Jacob. He should have had thanksgiving to the Lord. But what he really needed to do was to be saved. He needed to repent of his sin, to turn to the God of the covenant of grace, and to be born again. If you haven't, you need that too. And there will be no change until the Lord and his grace are in our lives. Well, once Laban had removed all the speckled, spotted, and striped livestock, and Jacob's plan looks even worse than it did when he proposed it. It's hopeless. Well, maybe not hopeless. And he's going to respond with his commendable resourcefulness. And he has a simple but unusual strategy here. He's an experienced herdsman, and so he knows that breeding tends to take place at the time of feeding. And he has nothing but white sheep and black goats. And so what he's going to do is he's going to employ a visual stimulus of spotted and striped and speckled pieces of wood. And he's going to place them before them. And the idea is that they're going to breed in the presence while they're looking at these speckled, spotted sticks. And that visual stimulus is going to cause them to bear, through recessive genes, lambs and ewes that look like that. Look at verses 37 to 39. Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, in the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Now, this raises some questions. Did Jacob really believe that he could influence and even control breeding by placing colored sticks before the eyes of sheep and goats? And does the Bible state that this actually works? Well, as you can imagine, there are a number of answers to this question. Let's start with the critics of the Bible. And they just love this passage. They memorize this passage. It shows how silly you are for believing in an inerrant Bible. Because, folks, it doesn't work this way. We now have genetic science. And this is a fishwives tale. This is just a folklore. That's not how breeding takes place. There's things like DNA and genes and sticking wood in front of their eyes doesn't change the color of their breeding, and the Bible believes this, and so look, you have your primitive little belief, and the Bible's in error. If it's an error here, it's an error everywhere. Now, what's our answer to that? Well, our answer is that the Bible is not teaching a scientific theory here. It's merely reporting what Jacob did and what the outcome was. And so the Bible is not, in fact, teaching the doctrine of breeding through striped sticks. It's merely reporting what Jacob did. Now, on the other hand, you have Bible defenders who propose theories to actually argue that the science does work and that this strategy would have altered the breeding. If you Google it, you're going to find a lot of interesting reading. I'm not in a position to assess it, perhaps. I'm a little skeptical by many of the websites I've visited. Probably the best theory is the one that says, you know, the wood has chemical properties, and these are some woods are very medicinal in quality, and you know what a woman eats when she's pregnant affects the baby. And so Jacob would have known, he's a shepherd, he knows breeding lore, and he would have put certain kinds of woods, and that would have, the chemicals of that would have induced the speckled breeding. Now, my main problem with that, besides a general skepticism, is that's not what the text is really saying. The text is highlighting that it's the visual stimulus. He is putting it before them when they're eating and drinking. I commend them. And maybe there's something to it. I don't think that's the best solution. The best solution is the one that Jacob himself gives. By the way, how often it is in these Bible conundrums that the answer is in the Bible. Because Jacob, in chapter 31, is going to tell his wives what really happened, and what really happened was that God sovereignly intervened, and he simply, by his supernatural power, he caused the sheep and the ewes to be born the way they were. The dream in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 31. It was the Lord who did it. He gave the offspring their coloring. Verse 9, thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. He says, if it was supposed to be spotted, God made them spotted. Supposed to be striped, God made them striped. It was God who did it. And so it was by the Lord's sovereign blessing, causing the sheep to be born speckled and spotted, that he succeeded and provided for his family. Now, Jacob's, he knows what he's doing, though, because what he really did was he arranged that the ones that were speckled and spotted were the vigorous, were the strong, and the healthy ones. That's, he used the sticks to identify which ones to be speckled and spotted. And he had the vigorous and healthy ones. It does turn out that hybrids tend to be more vigorous and healthy. I'll stop right there, but there is scientific background behind the whole hybrid and the vigor, and he's actually doing that. And so verse 41, whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, he would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. And so by God's blessing, see what's happening here is God is judging Laban for his greed. By the way, this passage is a rebuke to capitalists and managers and owners and bosses who won't give fair wages to their people and who treat them inhumanly and who exploit their workforce, and people are being productive and they won't give them credit for it. They won't give them the value of their work. God cares. God is angry. He's judging Laban for his cruel and ungodly business practices, among other things. And he is providing for his servant. Jacob increased greatly. He had large flocks, female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. And so all these 14 years of service, nothing wrong with capitalism, nothing wrong with him owning the flock, but he had not treated him fairly. And Jacob says, he's cheated me. He changes the rules all the time. He's a dishonest man, but God was faithful. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Verse 13. Remember the vision of angels ascending and descending. The angels will come and help you. And they had done so. God had blessed him. I will be with you. I will keep you wherever you go. The Lord had been faithful. Now this does raise the question, if God's the one doing it, what's the deal with him putting the sticks in the water and before them? Well, I it was his way of identifying which ones to bear that kind of color. But also, what you'll see, particularly in the Old Testament, is that God, when he's supernaturally blessing, he will call upon his people to give a corresponding testimony of faith. Maybe the great example is the book of Numbers. Israel had sinned, and God sent serpents among them, and they bit them, and they had poison, and Moses prayed. Many of them died, but Moses prayed, and God said, "You're going to erect a bronze serpent, and when the people look at the bronze serpent, they'll be healed." It wasn't the bronze serpent that saved them, but it was a testimony of faith that God required of them. And that's what Jacob gave. He gave a testifying faith to God's grace and power. And so in this way, an episode that I think is wrongly taken by many people to be Jacob conniving yet again. Now, it's a picture of him growing in faith. The entire enterprise reflected Jacob trusting the Lord and his word. God required him to propose a plan to Laban that could only work if God sovereignly blessed him. If he miraculously intervened, and he had to act out a careful scheme that could not succeed without the power of God. But you see, he is learning what you and I need to learn: to take the Lord at his word and then carefully observe the commandments of Scripture. Now, we can apply that to our own vocational labors, our own success and efforts in the workplace. We will often find ourselves in a dishonest, exploiting world where we are not valued. And yet notice that for Jacob, the right path was for him to be faithful, for him to act with integrity and to be honest, to be generous. And he allowed the Lord to overthrow the dishonesty of his greedy host. And likewise, it's by acting with integrity as Christians. I think one of the hardest things is to know you're being cheated. This is true in the workplace. It's true politically. It's true in the church, where you have liberals in the church who are violating their vows. They're never honest about it. There's always a sneakiness. There's always a dishonesty. And you're so frustrated, you want to lash out. But what we're really to do, there are times when we are to rightly exercise authority entrusted to us. But mainly, we're going to do the work the Lord has given us to do. We're going to trust the Lord, and we're going to pray. And this is what we see in Jacob. And we're going to remember that the Lord, see, here's the Lord saying, he's saying it to you and me, you're not alone. Jacob's, he's far away. He's not in Canaan. He's hundreds of miles away, up in Paddan Aram in the household of Laban. Who will protect him? I will be with you. And here's what Jesus says to you: do not be anxious about your life, whatever you eat or drink, or about your body or what you will put on. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Matthew 6:25-26. That doesn't say don't work hard. It says trust the Lord. Be faithful. Let him defend you and provide for you. Now, if that is true for our material provision, how much more true is it for our hope of eternal life and blessing with God? You know, Jacob, he had no effective means of causing the white sheep and the black goats to have spotted and striped offspring. You and I have even fewer means of securing an eternal blessing with God, especially because we are transgressors against his law. We have violated God's law. We have sinned against him. We have offended him and his wrath. What can we do? There's nothing we can do. But this, we can take him at his word. And Jacob placed the mottled branches before the sheep and the goats. And you know what God has placed before you? He has also placed pieces of wood before you. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God made an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty of your sin. And the Lord says, look to him and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am your Savior. That's what God says to you. Look to the Lord Jesus. Take God as his word, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus, Jesus only, his death, his atonement only. Believe in him and you will be saved. Well, the postscript to Jacob's dealings occurs in chapter 31, verses 1 to 16. Because God has blessed him, 6 years have passed. He's been doing this for 6 years, and he realizes it is time to go And he brings, what he does here is he brings his two wives, Rachel and Leah, into his council. Now, once again, he feels himself an unwelcome guest. The success of his breeding had become obvious, and Laban's sons were resentful. Look at verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." You know, they don't point out that the reason Laban had wealth in the first place was those 14 years of faithful service by Jacob. And then he realizes that that he's persona non grata with Laban. Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Now, I think it's evidence of how seriously Jacob took the malice being directed against him that he actually, notice what verse 4 says, he takes his wives out into the fields. He's going to have a discreet conversation where they need to have a family meeting, and he needs not to be overheard, because the situation, as we will learn as we go forward, is actually pretty dire. And look at verse 5, he says, he's going to outline the situation. "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. And he was able to vindicate the quality of his long-term service," and they were aware of that. Verse 6, "They also knew that your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. Verse 7. Now, the key factor that Jacob wanted his wives to know was that God had been true to his word. This is his testimony of faith to them. God had protected him from mistreatment, verse 7. God had intervened to grant him wealth, verse 8. Jacob had not cheated Laban, "but God has taken away the livestock of your father and has given it to me." You see, what he's doing is he's giving a testimony of his faith and of God's faithfulness to his family. You say, hadn't he done that before? Well, I don't know. It's been 20 years. He's growing. They've been awfully busy, but he does it now. He openly proclaims his faith, and notice he gives all the credit to God, to the faithfulness of God, to the grace of God and his power. He explains the promise that God had confirmed to him, as he had to Abraham and Isaac, that the Lord would be his God, that he would keep him wherever he went, that he would bring him back to his home. This was his gospel, as it were. And so now here's what he's saying. Our calling is to follow the Lord. We're in a crisis situation. What we need to do is we need to follow the Lord. We need to respond to the Lord in an obedient faith. Now, in this urgent dialogue, he not only tells them what had gone on, he does talk about the dream, the vision, that it was God who was behind the speckled animals and all that. But what we really have in this dialogue are three vital applications that I want to close with. And the first is this, that we need to realize how often God uses discipline, disappointments, discouragements, in order to move us forward on the path of obedience. God wants us to move on. He wants us to grow. Maybe there's something he's called us to do. And if we're reluctant to do it, he uses disturbances in our outward lives. Verses 1 and 2 talk about how Laban and his sons are resenting him. He's unwelcome. And then verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you.'" You know, the word of God should be enough. It should have been for him. It should be for us. But the Lord helps us along in obedience by sending disturbances to our plans and trials to our lives. I think a great example of this is the very early church. Jesus had come, he had died on the cross, and before he ascended into heaven, he gave the Great Commission. And he told the apostles and those who would follow them, "Go! Go, making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded you." The great missionary call to all the world, and what do? He goes to heaven, he sends the Holy Spirit, and they settle in Jerusalem. So they own real estate in Jerusalem. They've got children, they got schools, they got things going on there, and they're not going. So the Lord gives the great persecution, and he sends them out through those disturbances. And sure enough, they go out into the mission fields that Jesus had appointed. God does the same thing for us. You know, one way sometimes you'll say, "I'm trying to discern the will of the Lord," and it is a valid thing to say, "I'm looking for him to close doors." Now, often you know what it is. And what you should do is you should follow him. Follow his call. Consecrate your life to him. And when you don't, he will unsettle you. But God will help us in the way of obedience with disturbances. Jacob is to go now to Canaan. And the Lord leaves him with no other option. He cannot stay. That's the first application, how often the Lord will do that. Now, secondly, we see a hard lesson that is bitterly understood by Rachel and Leah, and it's this, that the followers of Jesus are unwelcome guests in the world. We are the unwelcomed guests. The three-day rule applies to us, and it usually applies on day one. We're the unwelcome guests, and we're helped in our life of faith when we realize that the world does not want us around. The world does not receive us. And a believer who wants earnestly to follow the Lord Jesus will soon wear out his welcome among fellow believers. I will say, many of you know, I was a convert at age 30, and it was a help to me that as soon as I really started committing to live as a Christian, I was completely rejected by my entire social group. It was very painful, and it was exactly what I needed. And it's the truth that we are the unwelcome guest. Look at verse 13. Jacob repeats God's call. Now arise, go out from this land, return to the land of your kindred. And the sisters respond that they have no reason to stay anyway. Verses 14 and 15, Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? How telling it is that having made joint cause with Jacob, having come under the covenant of grace, Laban's own daughters became like strangers and aliens to his home. Many of you have experienced this. Probably most of us. In fact, it is characteristic that we will experience this very kind of thing. The thing that smells in the world, so Paul puts it, the aroma of death, is the gospel. Our commitment to the Lord Jesus. And we no longer fit in. Let me ask you, are you trying to follow Jesus earnestly, and yet you're expecting to have your cake and eat it too in this life? Now, there are times when the Lord, just in his providence in your life, where it works out well, but don't count on it. As a typical rule, here's what Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19. And the daughters further recounted how poorly Laban had treated them. Just as many who come to Jesus are glad to be parted from unhappy worldly settings. Verse 15, for he sold us, he has indeed devoured our money. Laban had treated them like possessions. He's trading them and he's bartering them for years of service. But notice what they say. But the Lord has been a faithful father. This is what you'll find. He will be the one who loves you. Verse 16, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. God's someone I can trust. He's the one who loves me. And I don't understand. I don't like it all the time. But I can trust him. He is holy in all his ways. All things work for the good of those who love him and are called to his purpose. I may not feel it, but I know it's true. I can trust him. That's the lesson they learned. And so the time had come for Rachel and Leah to make a firm commitment to follow the Lord together with her husband Jacob. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, there was nothing for them in the old life, no value in the old inheritance. The sooner the believer recognizes this and lives accordingly, the sooner they will discover that the joy of the Lord is their strength. Well, let me close with one more application, and it's this, that Rachel and Leah realize that faith, if they're going to follow the Lord, it means both trusting his promises and obeying his commands. Trusting his promises, obeying his commands. It's actually the first time that they agree. And they respond in faith to Jacob's witness. The sisters make the commitment that's going to change their lives. It's the commitment that changes our lives. Here's the scene. They're in a family crisis. These two women, daughters of this pagan scoundrel Laban, and there's their husband who's not been that great a believer, but he professes his faith to them in this crisis, and the two women respond, we're going to cast our lot with the Lord. You know, if you will do that, it'll be the decisive moment in your life. Many of us can look to times. the key thing in our lives was in a crisis, we said, let's just trust the Lord. Let's commit ourselves to prayer. Let's honor the Lord. Let's glorify him. What the wives said to Jacob in verse 16, now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. What good words those were. Is that a resolution you need to face and accept? Well, if so, do not linger in competing loyalties. Do not hedge with the Lord. Do not be the double-minded man of James 1, 7, and 8, who is unstable in all his ways. Be like that believer that James goes on to describe in James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And lastly, maybe you've never really committed your life. The word for it is conversion. This is our conversion. Maybe you've never converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you say you believe in him, but you've never trusted him in such a way that you say, I'm committing myself to the Lord Jesus. Well, be inspired by these women. It's going to lead to their salvation. And there's examples of this all through the Bible, and it should be seen in your life. Maybe the most eloquent way it was ever stated was by another woman, Ruth. And she heard the testimony, not of her husband. Her husband was dead. It was her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Ruth came to the same conclusion that you need to conclude. Here's how she put it. It can be the prayer that you offer to Jesus. She said, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people shall be my people, and your God, O Jesus, shall be my God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, make that indeed our plea. Cause us to remember that this is what we need to do, to take a decisive stand with Jesus Christ and with the Word of God, trusting you to be the God you have pledged yourself to be. And Father, use our witness that others would say, I want your God to be my God too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.